So continuing, we're in the word perseverance, to come against, to hold out under opposition. And as we quoted on the first half, Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end of his life, will be saved. It's obvious the person who does not persevere will not be saved. He minces no words about this. Many false shepherds have deceived many into thinking that because they've had some kind of experience, they've confessed Jesus, they're born again, they've been sealed forever but Christ. There's no such teaching. They'll quote the old Roman seals that could not be broken. Well, they're lying to you, because even Roman seals were broken under treason. When people committed treason, any seal, any promise they got through the emperor or the government was nullified. So yes, any kind of seal can be broken if there's not faithfulness. The sealing of the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit confirming to the Christian spirit that he indwelt them and he witnessed to their conversion and life, but he would also remove himself under certain conditions. And we've studied enough scripture to know what many of those conditions are. And so people are still claiming to be sealed, to be the righteous of Christ, while they live in adultery and fornication, lying and immorality and greed and covetousness. They're only deceiving themselves. They have already been destroyed spiritually. They are waiting for the day of wrath to come. Okay, many of these false teachers, and that's what the devil has, they will delude many in the latter age we're in. Many novices, many babes in Christ have been led astray by these false shepherds, by these foolish professing Christians. This is why Peter addressed those new ones and warned them that these false prophets would do this. As Paul said, they will come as wolves among you. They will devour you. He said, after I am gone, not only because of the power of his apostolic ministry, he understood that this would happen by revelation, as Peter and John got, that toward the end, that which was true or truly Christian would be a fallen away from, and many would profess Christ, but would be false and under the power of Satan. And those that really were Christians, some of them will fall away from the true faith and give heed to demon spirits and teachings of devils. And we have been experiencing that for many centuries. It was more so prevalent then than in the early church. So we're seeing what happens. It will get worse and worse, the power of deception. So he's warning the novices, the babes, the beginners, what's going to happen and how they can prove and test themselves whether they're still in Christ. He wants them to understand how to do this and that their lifestyle and fruitfulness is a proof against false spirits and false Christ and deceptive teachers coming along. The simple-minded, the spiritually ignorant, Peter will tell us later, fall for these things. See, when we think in the spiritual word for simpleton and spiritual ignorant, we're not speaking of someone who's mentally deficient. See, we would pity them. Even the apostle said to comfort the simple-minded. He was referring to those who are mentally lacking, those who are not as brilliant, and to comfort them. They're always worried and unstable, but most of the ones he's talking about did not have the full function of their minds and their intellect. They were lacking, so it wasn't a spiritual thing. And basically, as we would comfort little children, young that don't know much in their fears and so forth. But he accused these of being guilty of their ignorance and being guilty of their distorting and torturing Paul's teachings. We see them more clearly now. Ultra-Calvinism, ultra-prosperity they all distort Scripture and Paul's doctrines and teachings that Peter called Scripture. And he said to their own destruction. That word, some use the word damnation, but it means to their own spiritual destruction. Well, that's always what happens when people tamper with the spirit of truth. He ultimately gives them over to lying spirits. He has control of this. People think he lets it happen. No, he commands it. See, people forget the devil is his devil. And as a punishment to wicked nations and wicked people, he sent spirits to further them. He did it with King Saul. The scripture says that the spirit of Jehovah departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Paul tells us that with the Antichrist during his period, he said, because mankind as a whole did not acknowledge the truth, did not want the truth of God, he said God would send them a strong delusion. What's a strong delusion? It's an evil spirit's lying spirit. He said that they shall be damned. The purpose of God in that judgment is for their destruction. They've wore out the grace of God. They despise the spirit of truth, but God takes command. And as we study scripture, when many are cast in at the end time to the lake of fire and to hell, who does it? People often forget that. Ain't no demon. You hear people use these terms. When the wicked die, the demons drag them to hell. Let me tell you a little secret. The demons stay as far away from hell as they can. They have no intentions of getting near it, but they know it's coming. No, the scripture says the holy angels bind them hand and foot and cast them into it. See, God takes upon himself divine judgment, but he can use wicked people. He can use wicked nations. He can use demons to accomplish this purpose, and he does. That's within his right. So he takes the authority and he takes it upon himself. So when people think they're dishonoring God by saying he does it, they're dishonoring God by not giving credit to who the divine nature is and how powerful and how even the devil is subject to him and cannot do certain things without his permission and his direct command. We find that in Job's case. We find that in the teachings of Daniel about the angels contending with demonic spirits. That overall, the nations are run and empowered, the political and religious systems, by evil spirits. But God sets the boundaries at various times and generations to how far they can go. He establishes the borders of various nations, and even though they'll be wicked among themselves, he does not let them be removed. He raises up one, the scripture says, and puts down another. All the nations are as a drop of water in a bucket to him. So no matter what demons and evil people do, God has the final restraining voice or the factor of how much wickedness he will permit and how much he will restrain. So it appears that during the 1,000 years of peace, when Satan and the stronger spirits will be bound in the bottomless pit, it appears that even now, many of these spirits that will come out at the end of Antichrist time and so forth, that they've not been permitted to roam the earth. In God's grace and wisdom, he restrained much of the fallen angels and did not give them access. Maybe in his mind, he understood that humanity could not endure that. And so in his grace, he restrained. He set proper standards that men would not be overwhelmed, that they would have choices to make. But toward the end, he said it would be difficult for even the righteous, the very elect Christians, to survive if the Lord didn't shorten the time period of what was going on. So that was part of his grace. He would not allow them to be tested above they were able, and he made an escape for them. He shortened the power and restrained the demonic spirit that the Christian obeying the Lord would survive and would not be overwhelmed if he met the conditions and stayed and endured to the end. Perseverance is practical. It is a practical overcoming that negates and that nullifies most professing Christians because they're not overcoming. They're living in the world of the world, and they just mix a little ridges with it, thinking that's going to save them. in the end. They'll go to a meeting and they'll sing praises and they'll bless the Lord, and their heart is far from Him. They're not even Christians. But see, their corrupt conscience, under the deception of demons, they think they're pacifying God. So they want to do the minimum. Like people who take vitamins. And I take vitamins. Some people take more than others. But you always see the minimum daily requirement. Well, you have a multitude of professing Christians, and they're wondering what the minimum daily thing they can do and stay in Christ. And I always tell these people, you're not going to make it. You're already lost. And it disturbs them. I said, because you revealed a wicked heart. You're saying, how close to sin, how much of the world can I live in and still remain a Christian? Well, you've already revealed you're a wicked serpent. See, you reveal that your spirit's not being transformed, that you have no desire to grow in grace and do what the Lord wants. You just want your salvation ticket. But really, your heart has revealed you want to live in this world and enjoy the best of it and still not go to hell. Well, see, you've been deceived. So when I hear people tell me, well, I just hope I can make it, I usually tell them, you're not going to. And they look shocked. And I tell them why. I said, not with that attitude. You are revealing something ain't right here, and you need to get right with the Lord because something's not good there. Okay. And so what happens is this whole Christian practical overcoming is addressed against the flesh, the very nature of humanity. Each Christian has his earthly and mental, emotional, psychological flesh to deal with. That's a part of his human nature that has not been totally sanctified. That is a part that is groaning to put it off and put on immortality. Well, when that happens, there will be no more temptation. There will be no more testing, no more devils of the world tempting and testing us. But that cannot happen until we enter into heaven. Therefore, that's part of what we're looking forward to. But in this probation, God gives the spirit, the personality, the being of the Christian, the ability to say no to the lower nature. And he expects him to do that. So therefore, we persevere against the temptations and the trials. The lower nature will pull us and attract us. But it has no real power over us unless we give it power. That's what it meant to be under God's grace. Was not license to sin. It was power over the drawing of the sinful nature and the temptations of demonic forces that come often through the world. So the whole Christian probation or pilgrimage is a warfare, a race. It's a testing to prove practical loyalty. False teachers have basically told beginner Christians that they've already overcome, that they're saved and secure no matter what. They've lied to them. They're on their way to hell, and these teachers are on their way to hell, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and they're going to be speechless when they drop dead and find out they're cursed to the Father and will be cast into hell for deceiving many simpletons. And many ignorant that often want to be deceived. Many people think because their ministers and teachers say so, that that's good enough for me. Well, you'll go to hell, but you'll find that person there also. Okay, so it's practical loyalty, which is duty and love to Christ. This is what perseverance is all about, to persevere in this evil world and to stay with Christ. That is the great test of the pilgrimage and of the probation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What he's generally speaking of here is Paul speaking to the Christian under intense trial, tribulation, and testing. He calls that the evil day, the day of darkness, and it is. Some people go through their Job experiences. Some people at times go through what Paul and the apostles went through, taken to the very brink, and yet they're told to put on and to have the armor of Christ that they can withstand. What it means is that they can stand up against that evil, the evil trial and temptation, and having done everything that God requires with the aid of the Holy Spirit, that they have persevered in this particular battle, and finally the demonic power withdraws, as Jesus said, for a season. He comes and goes at various times. Some testings are more severe than others. But during these testings, the person will either stand with the Lord, or in the dark times we live in, some will fall away. Some will repent later, and they will be tested again, and they will be brought on again until God is pleased with their loyalty and their faithfulness. Some will not. Some will fall away, and there will be no repentance for them, for they will have no desire, and they will resist their own conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit, and so they will have been defeated in battle. As Paul said, they would have made shipwreck of their Christianity. In Hebrews, he says, they will have fallen short of grace. So we understand why perseverance is so important. Without perseverance, a person cannot ultimately be saved. It doesn't matter how he began in Christianity. It doesn't matter how he's in it now. He has to finish his earthly race. God sets the limit, the bounds, and what he requires of Christians as a whole and Christians individually. Some have a longer race, some have a shorter. But in the end, those who overcome are rewarded according to what they accomplished with God's help. And some will have greater rewards, and some shall have lesser rewards. So when one is persevering, we call it in faith, in their true Christianity, and not giving up to the temptations of the evil one, as always comes to the flesh, the world, and demonic powers, then he's saying supply something else to this perseverance, and he uses the word godliness. We want to see this as practical holiness. Too much emphasis is placed by the false teacher and the ignorant on the righteousness of Christ imparted. They'll go around saying, we are the righteous of Christ in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. That is just theory until it becomes practical. Until a practical righteousness is working out in the believer as practical holiness, it has no meaning. It has no validation. Therefore, the chastening of the Lord, and the Hebrews writer says, was to stop the person turning to sin, stop the person that's not obeying the Lord. It was to produce righteousness. It meant what? When the person repented and turned from their evil, then they're back in a righteous state. And then he makes the statement, for without holiness, he links it with righteousness working out. He says, no man shall see the Lord. So those who are not chastened will be turned out of the way. Those who are chastened, though it be grievous and painful, they must submit to it and are warned not to become bitter and resentful, for they shall be turned out of the race and out of the way. As the psalmist says, he that is often reproved, he stiffens his neck. It means he gets stubborn and willful against the Lord and simply refuses to do what he wants. He says that person that is often dealt with that way, he will be cut off, and that without remedy. See, it means he has tested God's patience. God, after a few times, has found out this person, if he's willful and stubborn, he's not mine and he's not my kingdom. He's already been told what's required of him. He's simply saying, I'm not going to do it. Then he acts as the devil. He acts as God's adversary, and God will deal with him accordingly. So you cannot find true Christians who run around saying they're not doing the will of the Lord, but they're claiming to be Christian. They are deceived people. They are lost people. They're people who have had false Christianity, or they've forsaken the way. The person they're deceiving is themselves, because it is in contrast to righteous and scriptural teaching. As Jesus said, "Why would you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do?" See, he understands you're not his. So when people progress, "Well, I'm just following the Lord," I said, "then you're backslidden." Don't have no false shepherd tell you you're a Christian. You need to challenge and judge. And the scripture and Peter will give us the same instruction to prove yourself, examine yourself, and see whether you're in the faith or not. You do the same thing that James told him to do. And believe it or not, Paul, he used the same terminology. Examine yourself. He said, see whether you're in the faith. He said, perhaps you've been disqualified. He was talking to Christians. He was talking to Corinthians and some of them that were falling away and reverting back to the world, yet still confessing Christ, still confessing to be a part of the body of Christ. And he challenged this in them. Actually, the word he said was, perhaps you are reprobate. Perhaps you are a castaway. Perhaps you've been disqualified. And he told them to examine themselves. And they were the very ones that were challenging him whether he was a true apostle, which was very interesting. So we are to add to perseverance or supply it further with practical holiness. If you persevere in Christ, it's the opposite of being under the power of the flesh and the devil. So in a sense, immediately present, you already have to be walking in some holiness, some righteousness. But he's talking about an increase into the state of holiness. One of the terms that God uses so often about himself and what he requires of others. Moral goodness, righteousness, morality. It's the opposite. Holiness and godliness is the opposite of impurity, wickedness, lawlessness, and so forth. It proceeds from a pure heart, and that's what basically holiness and godliness refer to. The word holiness actually comes from a word that meant not of the ordinary, not common. That's what it meant, of the normal man. When something was declared of the old covenant to be holy or a person, it was always with the intention they were separated from the world, called out from the ordinary, called out from the common mankind, and consecrated to God. So when a person was consecrated to God, the whole emphasis was holiness. He could not stand or minister before the Lord without that lifestyle. All the priests, the Levites, the kings, and so forth, they had to maintain that standing or they were cast out of the system. They were not allowed to function before the Lord. Therefore, the Old Testament prophets were called holy prophets. See, they were not of the ordinary people. So the Christian is called out from the world, a peculiar, particular, unique people who live in a different kingdom. And it is the kingdom of God that is within us. Godliness is being godlike in morality, in morals, in lifestyle, in righteousness, goodness, and holiness. This is the overall attributes of the divine nature. And therefore, he told people and Christians, be holy, for I am holy. See, it wasn't a request. It was a command. Okay. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times, in different ways, spoke and time passed to the fathers by the prophets, the old covenant people, as in these last days, he's speaking of the church age that began, the apostolic age, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's referring to the Word of God now, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. So he's speaking of the Word of God even before he took on humanity as Jesus, the man. He's saying that as the Son, they refer to him as the Word of God, he was creator with the Godhead. The worlds were made by him. Who being the brightness of his glory, who? The Father, God, and the exact express image of his person. So that's what he mean when he said, when Jesus used these terms to identify himself with God the Father, that he was the one that John said as the Word was face to face with him, exactly who he was. And the exact image the Word used was to reflect him, God, in humanity. So therefore he took on the human nature, saying, as much as you're going to know about me, I'm going to reveal in this human person here. And it's limited, but it's the best you'll ever get here. And then when he resurrected and his Godhead is returned, we will be lifted up to a better state. We will be more than the sons of God. We will be equal to angels and a high standing that we have not or cannot comprehend at this time. And it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is still Christ now. This is Jesus resurrected, returned to the full glory of the Godhead, that as God he upholds all things. He's one with the Godhead. And he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That term there, as far as redeeming man, as far as him accomplishing everything that God wanted, that work is over. That's why he's called seated. It means he's set, he can rest. That work has been done. He stands as the mediator because the work of his intercession has not ceased. He will act as the human, the God-man mediator until the Lord returns earthly as the earthly human God, Jesus as king. So see, there are symbols to let us know. But when he took on the human nature, he came fully the salvation of man, the prophet, the teacher, the servant of the Lord. He fulfilled those duties, so he is seated. He does not have to do that again. Now the Holy Spirit works it out individually in people and saves them and does the, but the very work itself, he will never be sacrificed again. The mass of the Roman Catholic Church has him suffering constantly. This is false, has no bearing in Scripture. He was offered up once and that's sufficient. But he is always now acting with the Holy Spirit as a perpetual intercessor, not only for the believer here on earth, but for the unbeliever. Therefore, salvation is being offered them, and the Holy Spirit is still offering the wicked of the world a means to come to the Lord. This is the work of the mediator, the man, Jesus Christ, who is now the Christ, the Word of God, and full in power with the Godhead. So when we speak of this, we're saying again, that's godliness. He perfectly represented the Father. Hebrews says he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He so perfectly, we could say, not only imitated, but the Father lived in and through him with his mind, with his human mind and perfect consent and perfect yieldedness. He said, as I see the Father work, I work. He said, it's the Father speaking in me. In a sense, then, after the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had to come under, you could say every word he ever uttered, he uttered as a prophet. So when we speak of the Old Testament prophet saying, thus saith the Lord, he was speaking verbatim what God told him to speak. So we find that Jesus did this for 3.5 years in his everyday life. Every human action was still inspired by the Spirit of the Father in him. And therefore he could say, what do you mean, show you the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He was saying to the apostles, in the state you're in your earthly state, you can see nothing clearer of the Father of God than you're seeing in me. that I'm expressing to you. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will take you further. So, see, they were still looking for some physical apparition or something. Well, Moses and people of the old had it, and most of the ones that saw it ended up dead and in hell. It had no lasting effect, but it was still limited too. They just saw a light and an image to some degree, but they did not fully comprehend, nor did it really help them that much spiritually. So that's why Jesus is saying, it's better for you that I go away, because when I come, I'll come and enter you, which I cannot do now. So Jesus could and did say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The clearest word the Father says often, and we find Jesus using this, be holy, for I am holy. So we're speaking of practical holiness and godliness when we're using that term, holy. He is the Holy Father. Jesus is called the Holy Child, the Son. And of course, the Holy Spirit is always referred to as the Holy Spirit. Rarely, except for Paul sometime, just using the word Spirit for him. His angels are holy angels. Those who make it to heaven will be holy saints, prophets. They will be equal to the angels. Holy, upright in moral principles and character. It means full of moral goodness, thus godliness, godlikeness. God's grace does not cover sin. It does not license sin. It does not excuse sin. God's grace teaches us, as Titus says, to be and to do something. And what is this? Everyone should know this one by now. Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation. He's talking about those who are truly saved and claim to be saved and are born again. What is it going to bring them? A license to sin? An excuse for sin? No way. Is it going to bring them a license, a salvation ticket, no matter how they live? No way. That's false. He says that kind of grace that God, and this is what Paul was talking about, the grace that God gives, it brings salvation. It has appeared to all. And what is it going to do? See, it's not just unmerited favor. It doesn't apply here. It's a power, a strength, and an ability to do something. And so what is the grace that saves people? What does it do? It teaches. It teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lust that we should live soberly, seriously, righteously. That means godly and holy, okay? And godly here in the present age. So any kind of grace that doesn't produce that is false Christianity, is a false salvation. The grace of God that is the true grace cannot bring a person to salvation and license them to sin. It cannot excuse their sinfulness and say that Christ's blood will cover it all. It won't. See? It doesn't meet the conditions of God. But it teaches to deny what is evil and immoral, and it teaches us to live righteously, and notice the word godly, which is godliness, in the present age. He didn't say when we get to heaven. We get to heaven, we won't have to deny wickedness and ungodliness. There'll be no devil. There'll be no old nature. We will act and live as the angels do, without any trials or temptations. We will do it in a sense by nature. We will do it for we're made to do that. That what it is meant to be partakers of the divine nature that Peter was talking about. Okay? These verses should be read and read often, especially in the dark, deceptive times with all the false doctrines everywhere, with the many professing Christians that aren't Christians, many religious people that really aren't following the Lord. Romans 6:15, the people who want to promote so much grace and faith, the perversion, need to read Paul and read the right parts of Paul and not distort Paul. And what is he saying here? Okay, in verse 15 to 17, what then? He says the question is, shall we, sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He answers this emphatically, certainly not. Okay, he makes it very plain. And then he says, you're to know this, that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are the one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. Okay? But God be thanked, he said, that you were slaves of sin. Notice he uses the past tense. Notice he says that if you are obeying sin, then you're not under grace. He makes it very plain. He says it's whoever you obey. So if you are still obeying sin and claiming to be in God's grace and in Christ, he says it leads to death. But he said, are you obedient to righteousness? Again, godliness and holiness. He said, that's the proof that you got the true grace and the real grace. So those who claim otherwise are under a lying spirit and believe in false doctrine. And in ending on this lesson, look at verse 17. But God be thanked. Why? For the grace he has given, that we were once slaves to sin and under its power, but the grace gives us ability to obey righteousness. He said, yet you obeyed. I like it. He did not use the word here, you believed. See, obeyed implies you believed. And you put it into action. You obeyed from your spirit, your conscience, that form of teaching to which you were delivered. What was that form of doctrine or teaching? It's grace. That's what he's talking about. Totally negates the false Calvinistic doctrines of once saved, always saved. Totally negates any teaching that you can live in selfishness and sin and be saved and make it to heaven. Let's end here. Father, give us a reminder of what sound doctrine is and what practical holiness and grace is. In Jesus' name, amen.